Thanks, Angie, and good morning, everyone. My name's Mitch, and it's great to be here with you to open the Bible together and to look at these words of Jesus in John 13. Well, we're just 3 weeks away from the next federal election, and it's hard to miss. If you watch the TV, you'll see on the news, you'll see politicians going around kissing babies and visiting nursing homes and hospitals and inadvertently spreading COVID and having a coffee or a beer with the average Australian. It's in the news, and it's also in the ads. We see there's an increase in advertisements with one political party attacking the leadership of another party. And a lot of that is to be expected. But the thing that the media really loves to pick up on, the really juicy story, is when there's internal conflict within a party, not necessarily from the outside, but from within. When party members disagree with their leader, when they openly go against their leader. And that sort of thing is a disaster when you're on a campaign trail. Because what it does is it creates all sorts of doubt in the mind of the voters. So we start to think, well, if their own party doesn't trust them, then how can we trust them? Now, if John's gospel were a campaign trail, this is a disaster. The second half of the book, Jesus seems to be making more enemies than friends. And within his own group of followers, it's not just that there are some who disagree with him, but one of his own members sets out to betray him. And it seems that in any case, Jesus is about to leave them. If there's a second term in office, Jesus is not going to be there for it. Because this second half of John's gospel really focuses now on the departure of Jesus, his death. And if you can imagine being one of the first people who would have heard the gospel. So as the disciples went out after Jesus' resurrection, if you can imagine one of them coming to you with the gospel, you might have a few questions. Wait a minute, this Jesus, isn't he the one whose own followers even rejected him? Isn't he the one who abandoned his disciples and left them alone? And so there's this sort of almost a cloud of uncertainty. And so in the midst of this uncertainty, John writes to give certainty. John says at the end of the book that his purpose in recording what he has is so that we might know, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here in chapter 13, in just a matter of hours, the lives of Jesus' disciples, they're about to be turned upside down as Jesus is betrayed and arrested, and as he's mocked and then finally put to death on a cross. And Jesus knows that what his disciples need is certainty. Certainty about who he is and certainty about who they are in relation to him. Well, I wonder for you, where is it that you might need certainty? What sort of doubts rise in your mind from time to time? I wonder if you ever doubt God's love. When you go through difficult patches in life, it can be easy to think that maybe there's a limit to God's love. If God really loved me, how could this be happening to me? Or when you sin, I wonder if you're slow to come before God and to seek forgiveness, whether you might feel overburdened by your guilt and think, you know, surely God can't forgive me for this again. I keep failing in this area. Well, is God's love for us lukewarm when we sin? Is there a limit to God's forgiveness? Well, where is it that we find certainty? The answer is in knowing Jesus. In John chapter 13, we're presented with a picture of Jesus that blows our minds. And as we grasp this picture of Jesus together, as we have certainty over who he is, it gives us certainty in life. Now, up to this point in John's gospel, we've seen Jesus do things and say things. And The usual pattern is Jesus does a sign and then he speaks about it. He explains the significance of what he's just done. And the signs point to who he is, the actions and then the words. But here in John 13, from John 13 onwards, it's like the order is reversed. What we have is we have the words first and then the action. And the reason is because Jesus is about to be taken away from his disciples. This is the last chance that he will have to speak to them about the significance of what's about to happen. And so this time, Jesus explains to them the significance of what's about to happen before it does. It's like a huge spoiler. Jesus has given the end of the movie. And in the passage that we read this morning, Jesus talks to his disciples about two things that are about to occur. He speaks about his betrayal and about his departure. Jesus is about to be betrayed, and then he will no longer be with his disciples. And this is really unsettling. It sounds like a disaster. And so Jesus speaks to his disciples before it happens in order to give them certainty. Certainty about who he is and about who they are. So firstly, certainty about who Jesus is. This may be off. Yep, there we go. So firstly, Jesus pre-warns his disciples of his betrayal so they might have certainty about who he is. In the first half of this chapter, chapter 13, we saw Jesus wash his disciples' feet, didn't we? And it was a graphic illustration of what Jesus was about to do. Through his death, Jesus is going to wash away their sin, wash away our sin. And yet not all of Jesus' disciples will accept this. One of the 12 will finally refuse the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And yet this is not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus has known from the beginning which of his disciples would betray him, would turn away. So if you look at the first half of verse 18, if you've got it open there, Jesus says, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen." This reminds us of earlier in chapter 6 when Jesus spoke to his disciples and he says, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? One of you is a deceiver." This is not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus has already known that one of his disciples would betray him. I wonder if you've ever read a book and skipped to the end to find out what happens at the end. Jesus knows here what is going to happen. He knows the end of the book. And it's not just that he knows what's going to happen. Jesus says this is actually happening in accordance with God's plan of salvation from the beginning. The betrayal of Jesus is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you look at that second half of verse 18, Jesus says, "This is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." This is from Psalm 41. King David is betrayed by someone close to him. And he writes Psalm 41 as a lament, quite possibly. Well, what he's referring to is when his son Absalom rebelled against David, rebelled against his father and tried to usurp the throne and in fact tried to kill David. And one of David's closest advisors, Ahithophel, he actually defects and joins Absalom against David. Those who were close to David have turned against him. And now here at the Last Supper in John 13, Jesus points to this psalm, this passage of Scripture, and he says, "Look, this is now fulfilled in me." Just as David suffered and was betrayed by a close friend, so now this descendant of David, this anointed King Jesus, he will also be betrayed by one close to him. Well, whenever a new president is elected in America, there are certain things that we expect to happen. Every US president will take the presidential oath, just like the guy before him did. And we'd expect the new president will live in the White House, just like the previous guy did. The disciples had not expected the Messiah to be betrayed and suffer. But the experience of David, the previous guy in the Old Testament, should have given them a clue. Just as David suffered and was betrayed, so too will Jesus. God's anointed, the Messiah, is destined to suffer betrayal. So Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed, and he knows that this is God's plan for him. And what he does is he shares this with the disciples so that they too might have certainty. Look with me at verse 9. Jesus says, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." Jesus wants his disciples to have certainty about who he is. That phrase there, "I am who I am," it echoes God's Old Testament name, God's name Yahweh, I am. Jesus wants his disciples to have certainty that he is the Messiah. They want them to believe that he's the Messiah, God's Son, the I am. But the problem is that the circumstances give every reason to doubt Jesus. The Messiah was meant to rule, but here is Jesus serving, washing feet. The Messiah's kingdom was meant to be eternal, but here is Jesus about to die. The Messiah was meant to rule over his enemies, but here is Jesus suffering betrayal. But these things, if we have our eyes open, actually point exactly to who Jesus is. Jesus wants his disciples to know, to understand, to believe that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, the disciples at this point, they're actually concerned with another question. They want to know who it is that's going to betray Jesus. Which of the 12 is going to betray him? And what Jesus does is he chooses a piece of bread and he offers it to Judas. Jesus here, if you like, he's visually acting out Psalm 41. The one who has shared Jesus' bread turns against him. But there's more going on here, I think, than just identifying the betrayer. I think what Jesus is doing is he's actually showing love to Judas. When you have a dinner party or a party when you have guests over, I wonder how you make your guests feel welcome. When they arrive, you might offer them a drink, you might offer them the comfy lounge to sit on. You might offer them at mealtime the nice fluffy rice from the top, not the crusty dry stuff from the bottom of the rice cooker, or the juiciest part of the pork roast. And back then, in the first century, it would have been similar. The host of a dinner party would offer the guest the choice part of the meal. It was a sign of friendship, a sign of love, to offer someone bread, to offer someone the choice part of the meal was to extend fellowship to someone. This is love. What Jesus is doing here, Jesus is extending love to Judas. Just as he did with the foot washing, so here Jesus shows the extent of his love. Jesus offers friendship even to the one who is about to betray him. This is incredible love. What a glorious Messiah we see in this passage. What love. A Messiah who loved even his enemy, even his betrayer. A suffering Messiah who will willingly lay down his life for an entire world, in fact, that had rejected him. Here is the one that John spoke about in chapter 1. John says, the Word became flesh and he came to the world that was his own, the world that he made, but his own rejected him. Here is the Son who has come to the world that was his own, but his own have rejected him. Here we see the glory of the Father, revealed in the Son. The self-giving love of God is shown in Jesus' love for his enemies. In this passage, in the midst of his betrayal, Jesus provides certainty to his disciples. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah who's come to suffer and to lay down his life for his enemies. Well, I wonder, how certain are you about Jesus? How accurate, how full is your picture of him? I wonder if your eyes need to be lifted again to see just how glorious Jesus is. I wonder if your heart needs to be filled with awe again at how glorious is the Father that Jesus reveals to us, a God who loves his enemies. I wonder if you need to be reminded again of the incredible forgiveness that Jesus offers to us. What's your response to Jesus' forgiveness? Friends, don't make the mistake that Judas did. Don't reject the offer that Jesus makes to you and fall into the hands of Satan. Well, here in the room where Jesus shares the Last Supper, the room where he's betrayed by one of his own, Jesus provides certainty as to who he is. But our second point, and this one we'll move through a bit quicker, Jesus provides certainty as to who his true disciples are. After Jesus leaves, Jesus' disciples are to be those who love as he has loved them. Have a look with me at verse 33. Jesus says, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The example of Judas shows that it's actually possible to look a little bit like a disciple, but not to actually be one. And so in the wake of Judas's betrayal, I wonder how the other disciples felt. It must have shaken up their trust a little bit. They must have been looking at each other thinking, you know, which other is going to betray him? Are there any others who aren't genuine disciples? And for those on the outside, for the world to whom they were about to take the gospel, how could they know whether these guys were true disciples of Jesus? And the answer, says Jesus, the mark of a true disciple is love. I don't know if you're much of a sporting watcher, but you'll notice that when teams play sport, they wear different colours. And if they didn't, there'd be confusion amongst the players. You wouldn't know who was on your team. And this, for the spectators, well, you wouldn't know who you were cheering for if they weren't wearing your team's uniform. The uniform is the mark that a player belongs to a particular team. The mark of those who belong to Jesus' team is love. Jesus' disciples are recognized as those who love one another, just as he has loved them. Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He's headed for the cross, and then he'll be raised to life and returned to the Father. And as Jesus leaves, this is his parting instruction to his disciples. While you wait, love one another. What do disciples of Jesus look like? What do Christians look like? They've been loved by Jesus, and so they love one another. I was at Daniel's soccer game the other week, and I was chatting to one of the mums there, and as I spoke to her about church and about Easter, I could see she was getting a little bit annoyed. And I think one of the reasons she got annoyed was, she said to me, why would you bother going to church? Why can't people just believe what they want to believe and just leave each other alone. And I think in her mind, the church was simply an organization or a building or a ceremony that people attended or a club. And I think the thing that she failed to understand or appreciate, the thing that probably most people fail to appreciate, is that every church is a group of people who've been so loved by Jesus that they seek to love one another. And that's why we meet together, to express that love in relationship. And there's nothing else like it in the world. How will the world know who Jesus' true disciples are? They love one another. And this is not just a token love. It's not just a friendliness to each other on a Sunday, a happy, smiling face. No, Jesus has set the standard. This is self-giving, self-sacrificial love. A love that's concerned for the other, even for an enemy. And the more we see the depths of our own sin, the more we appreciate just how great is Jesus' love for us. The way that we are to love each other. And so as we love one another, we share in the love that Jesus, the Son, has for us. But even more amazing than that, we share in the perfect eternal love of the Father for his Son. As the Father has loved the Son and sent him into the world, so has the Son loved us. And so we are drawn into that loving relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we love one another. Well, I wonder how your love is going. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who's been loved by Jesus, then it should be obvious to those around you. It should show in the love that you have for others. If you were to go on trial for being a Christian, I wonder if there would be enough evidence to convict you. Could an accuser look at your life and say, "This person truly loves others"? As I've reflected on this chapter this week, I found this actually a real rebuke to me. I find that too often the way that I treat others does not reflect the love that Jesus has shown to me. As I find as I get older, I feel like there's a temptation to become a bit of a grumpy old man, to be short-tempered with people, to be impatient with people, to complain about people. I wonder if you find the same thing. Maybe you will as you get older. There's this tendency to lean that way, but the love of Jesus should captivate us. Should move us to want to love others, to increasingly love one another. In John chapter 13, Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He's about to be betrayed by one of his own, and in the coming chapters, we're going to see him suffer and die on the cross. But here, he gives his disciples certainty. None of this is unexpected. Jesus is the Messiah. A Messiah who's come to love his enemies, to lay down his life for them. And while we wait for Jesus to return and to take us to be with him at the Father's side, the world around us will know that we belong to Jesus when we love one another, when we give expression to the love that God has shown us in his Son. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us in sending your Son into a world that rejected you, just as it rejected and betrayed him. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we have not shown that same love to others, and help us, we pray, to love one another as Jesus has loved us. We pray in his name. Amen.